You will notice up on the board that an introductory text we're going to be using to this morning is Hebrews chapter 9. If you would like to turn with me in your New Testaments there, Hebrews chapter 9. Before we get into the sermon today, I do want to mention something I mentioned in the adult Bible class. I just want to thank all of you who are able to come to the work day this Saturday. Much good was done as a result of it, and I thank you all for your coming. I know that not everyone was able to, but those who were, we got a lot done, and we're very grateful for that. We are continuing our series on sanctification as the principle of sanctification as it is concerning, or as it concerns, moral issues as it pertains to. That's the word that I had that went away. As it pertains to moral issues, and today we're going to be talking about honesty, our moral obligation to be honest with one another and with others. But I want to begin by establishing another principle of sanctification, something that is established, I think, pretty well from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And so I would like to read that verse for you at this time, going down through verse 14. We are told that when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed till the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest to the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you look at this comparison with regard to the priestly services under the Old Covenant, it's contrasted with Jesus under the New Covenant, what you see is a theme that is pretty much endemic to the book of Hebrews, and that is that we have it better than what they had before. That everything that is associated with Christ and His New Covenant is something that is superlative. It is superior to that which was, in effect, a shadow, something that went on before to give us some understanding, to illustrate for us some principles that would be embodied fully in Christ Himself. And I want to make basically two points this morning regarding God's call to sanctification. First one is that it's just important for us to be holy before God in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. In fact, it is more important than it was under the old. Everything has greater significance in Christ's kingdom. I think that's what this text is about and what it illustrates to us. The second thing I want to keep in mind with regard to the call of sanctification is that while certain things were shadows under the old, they were intended to teach us how important it is for us to conduct ourselves in holiness today. And as such, under the new covenant, the application, though it may be more narrow in scope as to what constitutes holiness before God, it must be more deeply believed and more deeply applied and practiced by us under the first century, because when more blessings are bestowed upon us, more is required of us. I think that that is a mistake that many religious individuals make, that it was very important. God required obedience and service to Him under the old, but He's become in some way much more lenient to us in our day because of the sending of the Son. The sending of the Son accomplished a great deal for us, but it did not make God less desirous of our service or less exacting in His requirements for us. It is that He may have limited it in scope, but He requires of us more. If the things that were spoken aforetime received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was spoken first by the Lord and was continued by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with signs and various miracles? And so we need to recognize how important it is for us to serve God acceptably under this covenant that we have. How important when He says, "I am holy, you therefore must be holy." And He demonstrated it in old with regard to their an inability without punishment to touch the ark or to touch the mountain when God was upon it, or to prepare themselves when they saw Him in some holy way as the high priest was required to do once for all in that one occasion each year in the holiest of holies. We're told in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10 and verse 11, when He called the multitude to Himself, He said, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And that indicates, again, the moral aspects that we're talking about today that God requires of us. There were certain dietary restrictions and certain legal requirements that were found under the auspices of that old national covenant of the Jews that are no longer required for us. That doesn't mean that we have a free pass. And God holds us accountable for holiness in our lives as well today. And one place where the appeal to holiness and godliness is found is in the realm of honesty. Our call to be honest. I just want to spend a few moments talking about that. And the first thing I want to do is ask the question, what is honesty? And it's interesting that when you go into the New Testament and do word searches, which I do quite often, and search for the word honesty, it is very seldom found in the New Testament. In fact, there are a large number of New Testament translations in the English that do not use the word at all. It's not found in the English translations. Instead, words like integrity and words like truth and honor are often found when the concept of honesty is under consideration. Now, I want to give you just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about from the text of 1 Timothy 2 and Luke 18. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 from the King James Version. Now, you may have a different version. You can read along and you can see where the difference is, because the word honesty is used. It is the last word in these two verses that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the King James translation. He said, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Well, that is the Greek word symnotes, and it means reverence or dignity if you look it up in Scripture, and that's the concept that is underlined in this particular passage. The idea of being reverent, to be dignified, and certainly honesty is a part of that. And so it is the reason why it was translated in the King James Version in that way. Other translations, including, for example, the New King Translation, they use it differently. They use the word in the New King James as reverently. And so translations differ in that regard. The second one is found in Luke 8:15. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. And this time I'm going to quote from the American Standard Version of the Bible. That is, again, a good, all of these translations are good translations of the Bible. The American Standard Version says, talking about this parable of the soil, the parable of the sower that we're found in Luke chapter 18, he said, "The good ground, these are such as in an honest, good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience." And so the word honest is used in the American Standard Version. "These are such as in an honest and good heart." Well, that's a different Greek word. That word is kalos, and that's the one that is most commonly used to translate the concept that we're talking about today. In the New King James Version, it is noble. Noble and good heart. And I looked at the definition of this word kalos from the New King James, and from Thayer, I believe it was, it says beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassingly precious, useful, suitable, commendable, and admirable. Hence the words that we have up on the board. That is from this particular definition of kalos. And so we see what the definition indicates is something that is rooted in our character, in the type of individual we are. If you were to ask someone who is the most beautiful person inwardly, an individual who is willing to lie to suit themselves, or willing to lie various times, or someone who is always truthful and always seeking to tell the truth to others. And most often, although I suppose there are certain corrupt individuals in the world who would take issue with it, we have always thought that honesty and integrity is something that is an integral part of a good person, a person who is beautiful on the inside as we desire to be. So we see what honesty is in that definition of the term. Now, we say that honesty is important primarily because it is rooted in the character of God. It is seen fully in His particular character. And the passage which states this very clearly, as honesty is given its opposite, which is lying or deceit. So I want you to read Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 with me, where Paul relates himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, an acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and he says he is a minister of Jesus Christ in hope of eternal life. But then he gives the assurance that he has with regard to that eternal life. Notice, this is the key to our understanding this passage. This hope that the Apostle Paul had that basically animated every aspect of his life is from God, who cannot lie, who promised that eternal life before time began. God cannot lie. Now we see the reason why, generally, societies pass, and in our society today, it is considered an honorable thing, something that surpasses preciousness, is excellent, is commendable, is admirable, that we are honest, that we cannot lie. Do you remember George Washington and the cherry tree? An apocryphal story. Some say it's true, some say it's not. But when George's father asked him, "Did you cut it down?" He said, "I cannot lie. I did it." And so he was willing to be honest about the mistake that he had made, the thing that he had done, which was wrong. And he has been held up for generations as a noble individual, is one who should be admired because of his honesty in this regard. And I think that we know that our hope of heaven, based as it is upon the nature of God, as we think about God, those things that we mentioned here up on the board, of one who is reverent, dignified, noble, beautiful, excellent, surpassingly precious and commendable, and one that is to be admired, that is a really good way of describing the Almighty God of heaven. And so we are to strive to emulate Him. The same is true of the Son of God, the only begotten, Jesus Christ. And the second passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 establishes that very clearly. And it was demonstrated in Jesus' life as He came to this earth. We are told that we are called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Well, what kind of steps were they? Well, He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. It is by His stripes that we are healed. Isn't that admirable? Isn't that dignified? Isn't that holy? Isn't that good? righteous. And it is something that indicates again that no deceit was found in his mouth. It indicates very clearly to us just how honest Jesus was as he came to this earth. There was no hypocrisy about him. There was no guile, no artifice in the actions or the life of Jesus Christ. He was who he claimed to be. He presented himself always before men and before God as he truly was. He was honest to the core, just as his Father in heaven was honest. And it is through that honesty, the full realization of that honesty, that we find our example. And so if he tells us we should be holy, for he is holy, the same thing could be said with regard to an aspect of that holiness, that we should be honest because he is honest. We should be truthful because he is truthful, because deceit does not come from God, does it? Where does deceit come from? Well, I want you to go to John chapter 8, and you'll see where deceit comes from. This is a passage that no doubt you are aware of. Our Lord talking to those like the Pharisees. They trusted in their lineage as Jews, but they wouldn't accept him as the Son of God. And he told him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in the devil, in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources for the devil. He is a liar and the father of it. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. You don't hear because you're not of God." You're not of God. I want you to think about that. Whenever we see any kind of personification or representation of the devil in our culture today, it may be on television and the comics or whatever, it's often that he is used, that the moniker that is used, the name that is used with regard to him is this one that is found in this text. He is called the father of lies. As if it's a title. It's not a title. Not at all. He is the father of it. Lies originated, deceit originated from the devil. That's what that means. It's not the father of, is look at me, I'm important in this particular area. No, he's the one that started it all. When it comes to his interaction with men, do you remember the serpent in the beginning? "You shall not die, you shall become like gods." Well, he was lying to them, and they did die that very day that they partook of that forbidden fruit. They died spiritually because they had not kept the commandments of God. And he lied to them about it because it suited his purpose. Isn't that what deceit and lying is typically about? It suits our particular purpose from time to time, or else we wouldn't do it. Generally in our communication, we're honest, aren't we? But there are certain times when something comes up that, oh boy, if I tell the truth on this, there are going to be repercussions from it. It may be that someone is disappointed. It may be that I have to admit something that is uncomely with regard to what I have done or how I have acted or behaved myself. It may be that I might get into legal trouble or trouble with my family or whatever the case may be. There are consequences sometimes to honesty, and sometimes people, because of that, they're not willing to accept those consequences. It doesn't suit them. That's the way the devil works. Every enticement that the devil places in front of you to sin, all the godliness that he is the father of, whether it be lies or murders or whatever, is because it suits him. He seeks to destroy us. And by using these tactics that are completely antithetical to God, he can accomplish much in influencing individuals to be as he is. And that's why in this text it said, you're of your father. Why? He was a murderer. Were they not guilty of murdering Jesus on the cross of Calvary? He is a liar. Weren't they individuals who were lying about Jesus and his ministry as he lived on this earth? Lying about Jesus after he died on the cross at Calvary and was resurrected from the dead. They were of their father, the devil. And we need to recognize that if we fall into the same trap we are also partaking of what He is the Father of. And so He becomes, in effect, our fathers rather than God, because we emulate Him rather than emulating God. We place Him as our Father rather than God as our Father. In the world in general today, people will come up and they're living ungodly and sinful lives. They're willing to lie at the toss of a coin, and they say, well, who is the Father of us all? Oh, that's God. No, that's not it at all. God is the Father of Christians. God is the Creator of all. I do not doubt that. But God is not the Father of all, because He calls us to Himself that we might become His adopted children. And if we are His adopted children and heirs as a result of that, it is because we have developed the desire and sought to imitate what He is and who He is and what He is like. We are seeking to be holy. We are seeking to be honest. But we cannot call ourselves those who are children of God unless we are doing God's will. If not, we are instead in the camp of the adversary, the camp of Satan. And he is the father of lies. And so let's give a couple of examples. And this is where most of the verses that we'll finish up with in our discussion today are found. And we want to emphasize that it is all kinds of deceit. We start off with lying, of course. We lie. When you lie, you're not telling the truth. And it doesn't matter if it's a little white lie or a big black lie. Understand this. If God can't tell a little white lie, we can certainly, but if God can't tell a little white lie, do you think He's going to be accepting of us if we tell a little white lie? First, there is no such thing as a little white lie. That's the way we want to rationalize it. And it's a lie that's not going to hurt anybody. It hurts you if it doesn't hurt anyone else. But too often, those little white lies are not little at all. And they're not white at all. In fact, they never are. God considers it a stain on the soul. Because no liar, we are told in Revelation 21 and verse 8, among all the others, cowardly individuals. Look at the words that are placed in this text. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the consequences of that is because God doesn't countenance those who are deceitful. He simply will not, because it is antithetical to His nature. He has called us to holiness, and He is calling us to holiness because He is. And we are to be truthful because He is. That's the whole point of this particular principle in this particular lesson. Going on, we can go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. And here we're talking about hypocrisy. And I specifically pointed this one out. A hypocrite is an individual who shows a false face to someone. And so what he's basically saying, well, I'm a good person, I love my Lord, and then he goes off and he does something differently. Something that God doesn't approve of. Or it may be that a hypocrite will talk about someone, how good and nice they are, and then when he's away from that person, he'll show his other face and he'll gossip about them. That's hypocritical. This one is interesting because in 1 John 4 and verse 20, he says, someone says, I love God. Okay, who would you say that to? Well, I guess you can say it to others, but aren't you not proclaiming that to God? I love you, God. I love you, God. Now, I don't care too much for this brother of mine. But what does John have to say about this? If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You're being a hypocrite before God. Say, God, I love you so much, and I can't stand this guy over here. That's hypocrisy is what that is. It's deceitful. It's unacceptable. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love his father whom he has not seen? How can you love God if you don't love your brother? John says it doesn't work. And you're being a hypocrite if you think so. And that hypocrisy, any kind of hypocrisy, is deceitful. And that is a sin against God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 said, take heed you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Get this real good. If your reason for being a Christian is so that you will appear before others as a good person, and that's the That's the reason why you live as a Christian. In other words, the rest of your life, when you're not around other Christians, you're not living the way you're supposed to be living. Understand this, because you are living as a Christian before others, you may receive their praise, you may fool them, but you don't fool God. And being a hypocrite in your service to God gives you no eternal reward. You get what you want in this earth, possibly, and there is that state, but you can fool some of the people some of the time, but I forget what it is. But the idea is that you can't fool everyone all the time. Well, yeah, you can. I don't know, but I do know this, is that there can be hypocrites in the church, and I've seen it for years and years and years and years. Maybe a final expose, maybe not. Maybe there are individuals who have acted like Christians their entire lives, and the whole thing was just to show everyone else how good they were. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. It wouldn't have necessarily been revealed if Jesus didn't have the perception to admonish them for it. But understand this, you can't ever fool God. That's the key, and that's what we need to recognize. And then we go into, how about this, bearing false witness. And I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 12, because that's stated specifically. He said, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness," what does a false witness declare? Deceit. We can go to many examples in Scripture of false witness that were born against Jesus, false witness that was born against the Apostle Paul, and other examples we find in Scripture. But we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Let me tell you something. If you bear false witness, if you lie about somebody else, if you don't tell the truth about someone, kids do it, don't they? It wasn't me. I remember when the grandchildren were younger, they're growing up. Isn't that an amazing thing? But when they were younger, it happened a million times every time they came over. Someone crying upstairs. Someone else running down and saying, "Who started it?" As if the first person who could get down the stairs and say who started it, he got the prize. And that's who we were going to believe as to who started it. And so false witness was born, not minute hourly, but minutely often with these get-togethers, especially when you add all of them together. Oh, it's her fault. No, it's her fault. No, it's his fault. No, it's their fault. Just over and over and over again. As they grow up, they get out of that and they begin to tell the truth about those things. Oh, yeah, I did it. I'm sorry. And that's the next thing. They get away, want to get away with it, not because they're truly repentant, but if I say I'm sorry, maybe I won't get a spanking. And then finally they grow up and they're truly penitent, which is what you ought to be. So it's a development, but some people never go past infancy or acting like a small child, and they're willing, again, if it benefits them at all, to bear false witness against others. And that is truly wrong. And then we get to false flattery. False flattery. That's another interesting thing, because we can define flattery in that way. What is the distinction between flattery and praise? So, well, no difference at all. If I'm flattering someone, I'm praising them. Well, yeah, the words can be used that way, but typically when you're praising someone, you're sincere, and oftentimes flattery is not. We are told, for example, in Proverbs 26 and verse 28, it is a lying tongue that hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth that works ruin. So you recognize how that is, to be flattering someone, to maybe soften them up, to get what it is that you want, or maybe to get them where they're unsuspecting because they think that you like them, when in reality you don't. People in the world do this all the time. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 of the text, we're told that to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled, and they profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. They're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That is certainly the case with many individuals, and it shows it. It shows itself in the very death of our Christ, our Messiah, on the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ. False witness was born against Him. so that they could accuse him, though falsely, of wrongdoing and present him before Pilate for the purpose of killing him. Corrupt, deceitful, false flattery is just that. And then finally, scheming. You may not have thought of that perhaps as much as you do others, but let's say that you're just scheming, you got a plan, and your plan is really just kind of make people think different than it actually is. Scheming to mislead others. That's a thing. Maybe you have seen it. Maybe you have done it. But the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 26 and verse 24, gives us an example of this. One who hates, well, he disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. And you've seen people like that. We watched a show Debbie and I did just recently. It was a show about adoption, and it was kind of a convoluted plot. But it turns out that some people in that, the one set of parents, were acting honestly and trying to take care of the situation. And you had someone else who had buffaloed everybody for the longest time of thinking they were the best person who's ever lived, but they were deceitful. And they were trying to take both the children away and have them for themselves. And they were almost successful in doing that, but they finally were found out. And ultimately, that is a true thing. Finally, we're told it will be revealed before the assembly. And I want you to understand that when we talk about deceit, dishonesty, it really usually doesn't work very well. It works for a time. And that phrase, I guess you can't fool all the people all the time, has some truth to it. It's a truism at the very least, because typically liars get caught. Now you may get it through all the way to God, but typically that doesn't happen. And so there are physical consequences to our sin as well. But the significant thing are the spiritual consequences that come as a result of basically canceling our part of that contract. Refusing to do what it is our obligation to do. God has done this for us. And he said, conclude our lesson by making note of that. Because that's found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. As he